Text today is Ezra 7. It starts on page 631 of the Bibles in the seats. So last week we saw the completion of the temple in Jerusalem with the help of King Darius. He was a benevolent king who essentially sponsored the work with this reinforcement of Cyrus's old decree and then all this multifaceted support through finances and protection and supplies for the temple. Now this week, we are jumping ahead 57 years from that time to the time of Ezra, who is actually the author of this book, who returned to Jerusalem under the king Artaxerxes in 458 B.C. And I'll mention this as well. It doesn't really pertain to anything we're going to talk about, but I think it's worth knowing in terms of understanding biblical chronology. But in between chapter 6 that we read last week and chapter 7 that we are covering today, all the events of the book of Esther took place. So that whole thing, that was King Xerxes, which was Artaxerxes' dad. He's referred to as Ahasuerus here in, he shows up in chapter 4, I believe it was. So he was the father of Artaxerxes, and Artaxerxes, who Ezra served under in today's passage, but I think it was chapter 4 we read about a letter that was written to Xerxes, but nothing more is really recorded about him. So he is more well-known. He's popular in terms of culture. He's known for trying to invade Greece, running up against King Leonidas, his 300 Spartans in the famous Battle of Thermopylae. He had rebellions in Egypt and Babylon that he had to crush. So it seems that he was, relative to his son and some of his predecessors, Xerxes was somewhat more disconnected from what was going on in Jerusalem. But go ahead, review that whole story of Esther in your mind and just insert it here in between chapters 6 and 7 of Ezra. All that happened there between the completion of the temple and Ezra's arrival in Jerusalem. So let's read the whole chapter of Ezra 7. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra, son of Sariah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zariah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priests. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all he requested because the hand of the Lord was upon him. Some of the sons of Israel and some of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants went up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. He came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first of the month, he began to go up from Babylon. And on the first of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of the Lord was upon him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law, and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Now this is the copy of the decree which King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, learned in the words of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace. And now I have issued a decree that any of the people of Israel, and their priests, and the Levites in my kingdom who are willing to go to Jerusalem, may go with you. For as much as you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of your God, which is in your hand, to bring the silver and gold, which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and gold which you find in the whole province of Babylon, along with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests, who offered willingly for the house of their God, which is in Jerusalem, with this money, therefore, you shall diligently buy bulls, rams, and lambs, with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you, and to your brothers, to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. Also, the utensils, which are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. The rest of the needs for the house of your God, for which you may have occasion to provide for it from the royal treasury. I, King Artaxerxes, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the provinces beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God, the law of the God of heaven, may require of you, it shall be done diligently, even up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil and salt as needed. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done with zeal for the house of the God of heaven, so that there will not be wrath against the kingdom of the king and his sons. We also inform you that it is not allowed to impose tax, tribute, or toll on any of the priests, Levites, singers, doorkeepers, Nethinim, that's the temple servants, or servants of this house of God. You, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God which is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges, that they may judge all the people who are in the province beyond the river, even all those who know the laws of your God, and may teach anyone who is ignorant of them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed upon him strictly, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of goods or for imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our Father, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to adorn the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended loving kindness to me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. Thus I was strengthened according to the hand of the Lord my God upon me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we come before you as a congregation today, gathered in the name of your Son and eager to hear from your Spirit-inspired writers. All truth and all revelation come from you and leads us back to you. We ask now for the illumination of your Spirit so that we can grow in understanding and godliness. Grant us humble, teachable, and obedient hearts. Bless our gathering with your presence. May it be glorifying to you, true to the text, and helpful for your people. Send your Spirit to work in us now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have finally arrived at the time of Ezra, the priestly scribe for who this book is named. If you remember, he began this book in about 538 BC, and he spent the first 7 chapters recording that 23 to 24 year history surrounding the rebuilding of the temple, the laying of its foundation, the delay, the restarting of the work, and then that completion of the temple. He now uses his final 4 chapters to record the events around his arrival in 538 BC. So started in 538, sorry, I got a typo here. Started in 538, and it now jumps ahead to 458 BC. He uses this chapter then to introduce himself. He gives a genealogy of his line of descent, and he describes the circumstances involved in his return to the land. Now, like in previous chapters, he also includes a copy of the decree issued by the king that allowed all this to take place. And this decree that we read was likely written by Ezra himself and then rubber-stamped by the king. So he made these requests to the king, and the king probably said something along the lines of, yeah, put together a document, I'll give you everything you want, I'll rubber-stamp it. So Ezra probably wrote this decree. But we have multiple letters written to the king and the king's back to the people, and this is just another one of these. This is the last one in the book, but it's like these other chapters where we have the decree actually written by or sent by the king or in the name of the king. Then he closes with the last two verses. He gives a short benediction and this expression of thankfulness for God's sovereign action in influencing the king and his 7 counselors, his main princes, in his favor. Which, as we saw last week, once again, has been this recurring theme throughout the book, the entire book of Ezra. And as I mentioned in covering chapter 6, we would be entirely justified to camp on that idea once again in chapter 7, calling attention to the compatibilism and the concursus that we see going on, the intersection of God's will and the king's wills and the Israelites' wills, all of that. There's a compatibilism with those where the same thing is being done, and all these wills of the people and the king and God have different reasoning, different motivations, but they're doing the same thing. It's a concursus. And we see once again The polytheistic king has his self-interest in mind, just like his predecessors. He had the same concerns. He's described in verse 23 as not wanting to arouse the wrath of God against him and his sons, which is the same thing that I believe Darius said. Like, offer these sacrifices for me and my sons. Pray for us. We don't want to arouse his wrath, that sort of thing. And we could once again reflect on God's providential care in seeing his people succeed in the face of danger and opposition and a multitude of difficulties. We could once again call attention to Ezra's clear favor from the king and his safe journey from Persia. It gives us the timing of his journey that we know is a very dangerous time. We know he went in the spring, probably took a northern route up around the river to avoid the desert. It gives us these historical details that are important, and it shows his favor with the king, which we can recall from Esther is a very, very serious thing to make requests of the Persian king. And we see his seven counselors. He has in Esther, we see his seven counselors by name given, and we again see that the seven counselors are in Ezra's favor here. So Ezra's giving us, he's calling attention to God's sovereignty over that. None of that would be shoehorned into the text because verse 6 tells us all Ezra was requested, all that he requested was granted because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. That's why he got his request. That's why he got favor. And after completing his trip, he tells us it was because the good hand of his God was upon him. It says the same thing. He's attributing that safety and the journey and the success to God's sovereignty. And then in summing everything up in the end, he blesses God who directed the king's heart and professes that he was strengthened according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Once again, using that same verbiage, the hand of the Lord upon him. His safety, God's providential care, his sovereign action to make what happened happen. So we can spend most of our time covering that theme again. But because we literally just did that a lot last week, called attention to it, and because there's a bit more to cover this week, I'm going to simply settle for mentioning it here once again, mentioning its presence in this chapter again. But as we go through the rest of this chapter, be sure to keep that in the back of your mind, that God was working all of this out beautifully, just as he did with the events of Esther and in the chapters previous to this. God is working all of it out perfectly, with perfect timing, with his sovereign care, directing the hearts of the king, using the interference of the officials, all of it. He's directing it to make it all happen just the way he wants. Now let's go back to Ezra, the scribe priest, or the priest-scribe. I mean, he's described as both. He's called Ezra the scribe, the priest. It seems that Judaism had appropriately taken on this scribal nature by this time. And I say appropriately because when there's revelation like this that's been received, they've got the law, the Torah, the historical narratives, the Psalms, the wisdom literature, a large body of prophecy by this time. The Old Testament canon is nearly complete, and they have all that. And it makes sense that it be written down in order to be transmitted. We understand that most of culture back then was, or most of revelation was transmitted orally. Most people couldn't read or didn't have access to paper and that sort of thing. But it's beginning to be written down, finally, and appropriately. And that's important for its transmission, especially considering the fact that the Hebrews are beginning to be largely displaced from their homeland. They're not all gathered as a body. They're not all coming together to worship and hear the word of God proclaimed as frequently. They're not all around the prophets as often and that sort of thing. So true religion was establishing a body of literature for all true believers to then reference. This makes sense for the transmission of revelation. It was and is far more conducive to transmitting revelation as the nation of Israel is dispersed and as it continues to grow, and honestly, as Gentiles are being brought in slowly. Ezra and scribes like him were integral to the natural advancement of written religious content. And we see from his genealogy that he was not only a scribe, but he was a priest descended from Aaron himself, the brother of Moses, the first high priest. When the priesthood is established in the desert, Aaron is the brother of Moses, he's the first high priest, and Ezra is directly descended from him. He gives us a pretty full list of his descent from Aaron, but as is typical in many Jewish genealogies. He skips a few folks along the way. He kind of hits the highlights of his genealogy. But this genealogy would, of course, give him immediate credibility, immediate clout in Jerusalem amongst the Israelites. Like, this is a legit priest. He's got record of who he is. He's adequate to serve. He knows what he's talking about. And combined with his description, it signals to us as the readers his massive importance. His role is not like one of a king or even a prophet, per se. He's a priestly leader. He's a lawman, we would say. And he's given a pretty big responsibility from King Artaxerxes, in addition to his religious responsibilities. So he was born in Persia, likely after the temple had already been completed. And previous to even his birth, his family was one that remained back in Babylon while that first wave of exiles returned to the land. Under that decree of Cyrus, he sent Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel. They're the ones that came back in that first wave of exiles. And remember, it said that God stirred up people to go. Certain people. He stirred them up to go. Again, that's more of God's sovereign action to do exactly what he's planning. And Ezra's parents were apparently not stirred up to go. They remained back in the land during this first wave of exiles. And now we know it was because God wanted Ezra raised in this scenario back in Persia where he could become a scribe skilled in the law and ready to lead a new band of exiles back to Jerusalem. He wanted Ezra there in Persia. He wanted him able to learn. It's not very likely that he would have had the access to the education and the literature that he had back in Persia. He kind of needed that scenario of those amenities that he probably wouldn't have returning to the devastated land with all the physical labor that was necessary to be done. So he wanted him raised in Persia. That's what he had him do. He didn't stir up Ezra's parents to go. So now in chapter 7, Ezra serves as the leader of another wave of returning exiles, the second wave, including many temple workers. Again, priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, and temple servants. The king actually opens it up to whoever wants to go. And you can read that in the decree. Under Cyrus, the initial wave of returning exiles had the Hebrew leaders Zerubbabel of the royal line. He was a descendant of David, but he wasn't technically in charge of everything. And we had Jeshua as the high priest. So we had a royal leader of sorts and a priestly leader of sorts. But they were both subordinate to the Persian official Sheshbazzar, whose name I always struggle to say, Sheshbazzar, I believe. And he was the one that was ultimately in charge of this group. He's the one that has the king's authority. There's kind of default Jewish leaders amongst the Hebrews, but Sheshbazzar was the one that had the authority of the king. However, this time, Ezra seems to have both religious and civil authority. He has religious authority as commissioned from God, as his descent as a priest and as a scribe, and then he has this civil authority as commissioned by Artaxerxes. The king actually tasked Ezra with establishing a civil system of sorts, since it was based on the law in which he was an expert. He knew both the law of God and the law of the king. And after delivering all these temple treasures offered by the king and his counselors, Ezra is supposed to appoint magistrates and judges to judge the people. Which, by the way, he's coming back with all kinds of stuff. He had all these offerings, gold and silver. All the more reason why his journey is dangerous. I mean, the raiders, the people that could have interfered, taken, stolen all that. God's sovereign care over that journey is really, really important. So he has all these offerings from the king, and after he delivers those, he's told to appoint magistrates and judges to start judging the people. The civil system, he's setting up that civil system. But they were called to administer justice on the basis of both God's law and the law of the king. They were under two law systems simultaneously. So we see in that way kind of a foreshadowing of the, we might call it the functional dissolution of Israel as a theocracy, and a move towards a covenant community of true believers ruled primarily by God's law and then secondarily by the laws of men and that come from a society in which they live. And when I say God's law primarily and laws of men secondarily, what I mean is we obey both of them insofar as they do not conflict. And if they ever conflict, then we obey God rather than men. So God's law is primary, and secondarily, we obey these civil laws that man puts in place. Since the captivity of the Hebrews, since Israel was captured, went to Assyria, and then the south, Judah and Benjamin are captured, they sent to Babylon. Since that time, the people of God have never been a standalone community, unencumbered by some worldly authority which imposes laws upon them. And that is all the more true in the New Covenant, where we are now, since the church, as spiritual Israel, is not called to administer civil justice in any sense. We're not called to set up some kind of civil system. We still, of course, interact with the civil realm, and when we do so guided by the law of God, and without conflicting with the law of God, and deriving wisdom from the law of God, but the covenant community is not like Old Testament Israel. We do not have a civil and judicial set of laws that are particular to us. And that is something important for us to understand. The church is spiritual Israel. We are not literal Old Covenant Israel. We're not a nation state. We're not called to be a nation state or try to set up a nation state any longer. So we see how the stage is being set in the Old Testament for the transition after the prophets have convicted Israel of breaking the covenant with God. Because that's essentially what's happened. There is warnings when the covenant system was set up, there was warnings of this is what's going to happen when it's broken. The prophets come in as these lawyers that prosecute the people using the laws of the covenant and the curses, and all of it comes to pass, and the covenant's broken. It's been broken, the people have broken it, and there's going to be this slow dissolution of Israel as a theocracy. Now, as we are seeing, God does, of course, regather a portion of Israel. So we're seeing that happen. He's regathering a portion of Israel in order to bring about Jesus as the Messiah, because that hasn't happened yet. But after that, God once again arranges for the temple to be destroyed. It's destroyed in 70 AD, and he again disperses the people of God and the Israelites alike throughout the entire world. So this was the plan. After the covenant's broken, the stage is now set for the Messiah to come about. So he regathers Israel in part to bring about the Messiah, to bring about the new covenant, and then again destroys the temple and disperses the people of God once again. Because old covenant's done, it's broken. Now I'm not saying this passage teaches all that. I'm just saying we're seeing that reality start to play out now that the covenant's been broken and its curses have been executed on the people. I think that it's important to understand that as we see this flow of redemptive history start to anticipate the new covenant being made with God's people. It's important to see that flow. But as for the rest of our text today, I'd like to spend a little bit more time on Ezra himself. He is here our typological Christ figure. He's the one that pictures Christ for us, typologically. He's a priestly leader who brings the law of God to the people, to the covenant community. And he's placed in his role specifically because of his expertise in the law of Moses. He's actually described as being skilled in the law of Moses. Sometimes we don't think of it as a skill, but he's called skilled in the law of Moses. So let's raise the question. What does it mean to be skilled in the law of Moses? Well, it of course begins with being familiar with the content of the law. Being familiar with the content of the law. It has to start there. But in addition to that, it would be an ability to recognize the various categories of law within the Mosaic system. People tend to think of the ceremonial laws about sacrifices and cleansing, or even the civil laws about the death penalties and safety regulations regarding disease or mildew, that sort of stuff, that kind of stands out at us. Those are positive laws. They were particular to the Old Covenant only, to the Mosaic system only. But remember, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, is also contained within the Mosaic Law. So the epitome of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, are also Mosaic. They're also there. The moral law is always true, it's always applicable in all times and places. It's not particular to the Old Covenant. It applied before Moses. It applied after Moses. It still applies today. That type of law is likewise present in the Old Covenant. So in the Mosaic Covenant, all three categories of law are present. And sometimes they are even contingent. They interact with one another in a way. So for instance, if certain moral laws were broken, there would be civil penalties that would be incurred, or ceremonial cleansing and sacrifices that had to be practiced. There's certain sexual sins that you could do that would bring civil penalties. It's moral law to keep the Sabbath, to keep the Lord's Day, but there's civil penalties for breaking it. That doesn't make those civil penalties moral law. The moral law is the Sabbath. The civil penalties are civil law. So they're different categories, but they interact with one another. So it takes a skilled scribe priest to understand that interaction, to see how that works. Also, recognize that the Mosaic Law is case law. It's got a lot of case law in it, meaning it's not a detailed list of every possible right and wrong that might be encountered. There were always going to be these scenarios that arose that required the priests and the prophets and the kings to extrapolate from the principles embedded in the case laws of the Mosaic system. Let me give a good example from Jesus. So you know about the sexual laws, about what you can and can't do. You know that it's detailed, but it doesn't explicitly give every possible sexual scenario that you are or aren't allowed to do. And even Jesus, when he comes, he extrapolates from that the wisdom of God and says, even if you look at a woman with lust, you've essentially broken that law. That's the heart of that law. He sees the wisdom from that data point, those data points of the sexual laws, but he sees the wisdom, the broader picture, the principle behind it, and extrapolates it to the people. It doesn't explicitly say that in the old law, but that's what's there. That's the substance of it. And that was always the way that it worked. Because case law, it can't detail everything. You can't think of everything. So there's always going to be these scenarios that arose that required the prophets and priests and kings to extrapolate those principles embedded in those case laws. The law provides these data points, and they draw a larger picture of the wisdom of God. In fact, the law of God and the wisdom of God are spoken of interchangeably in this chapter. Ezra is described in verse 14 as having the law of God in his hand. And he's described in verse 25 as having the wisdom of God in his hand. They're spoken of interchangeably. The law of God is the wisdom of God. That's what the law of God is in all times and ages. It's the wisdom of God. So how does that apply to us today? Is it not fair to say that Christians ought to be skilled in the law of God as well? Are we not to be skilled in the law of God? What would it look like for us to be skilled in the law of God? Well, I think many of the principles are pretty much the same. We would begin by knowing the content of the law. That's where you start. You study it, you know the content. And then when we do that, we draw moral law from the totality of Scripture, from the very beginning to the end. You have moral law throughout the whole thing. And then we recognize the category of laws, the positive laws that come with the new covenant, things that apply to our particular covenant that we are in, like baptism and the Lord's Supper and taking the gospel to the nations. We recognize these are particular to us. This is new in the new covenant. These are things we're supposed to do, but they're laws of God. They're not categorically moral law, but they are positive laws for us to do. And just like in the old covenant, we must extrapolate from the principles laid out in Scripture, because again, not every possible scenario is explicitly detailed as right or wrong. But being skilled in the law of God means we know that that doesn't mean that the Bible is silent about it. We don't have to look for every particular scenario to be like, oh, the Bible does speak to this, because here's the exact words with the exact scenario I'm dealing with. So you may have heard people justify their sin when they'll say things like, where does the Bible say I can't do X, Y, or Z? I don't see it anywhere in there. Or where does the Bible say that I'm supposed to do A, B, and C? It doesn't say that I have to do that particular thing. Well, it might not say that exact thing that someone brings up, but the applicable principles are taught. We have a law of God, which is the wisdom of God, which teaches us how it works, and we extrapolate from there the wisdom of God. So For example, the question has begun to arise, and this is completely arbitrary that I'm picking this, but Christians have begun to ask the question, can Christians use recreational marijuana? This is just an example. And I've been astonished to see some pretend like it's a matter of Christian liberty. If it's civilly justified, then it's a matter of Christian liberty because the Bible is silent about marijuana. You can search your Bibles, you're not going to find anything about weed in there. But no, of course, no, it's not silent about the issue because the law of God advocates sober-mindedness and it condemns drunkenness. It's irrelevant whether it's weed or alcohol. It could be heroin. It could be anything. You're not going to find anything about heroin either. But the law of God is not silent about it because it doesn't have to detail. Anyone skilled in the law will recognize that getting high is the same as getting drunk. I mean, it's just literally just a different name for a different type of non-sober-mindedness, is it not? The principle is the same, though. It's still condemned. Scripture doesn't have to give us an explicit list for every drug and substance we are to avoid in order for us to know the extent of remaining sober-minded. And the same thing applies to biblical sexual ethics. We see that only male-female relationships are advocated, right? We see that marriage is the only context that's allowable for sexual activity. Everything else is condemned. We don't need a list of every possible perverted act that modern man has invented to know what is and isn't acceptable. Because if you're skilled in the law of God, you understand, you see the law of God as this tapestry that's painted with these data points of the law, and you see and understand it, and you can apply that to modern scenarios and things that the biblical writers couldn't even have thought of, couldn't even have imagined, because the technology or scenarios are so perverse or so advanced that they wouldn't even have thought of detailing not to do it or to do it. So we don't need that kind of extensive list. So seeing this reality and exercising it rightly is what it means for us in the new covenant to be skilled in the law of God. It's not really all that different from Ezra, I would say. The next question is, how do we get there? How do we get skilled in the law of the Lord? And I think that is rather obviously answered in this passage as well, because we see how Ezra got there. The reason God brought Ezra back, the reason he was so skilled, is found in verse 10, where it tells us, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. He set his heart to study the law, practice it, and teach it. This is the pattern we must likewise apply. We study the law of the Lord, we practice the law of the Lord, and we teach the law of the Lord. Every step is an advancement towards greater skill. And we can call it that. It's a skill. It's something that can develop and get better. It's not much different than any other skill. You learn it mentally, you practice it outwardly, and often, in some sense, you teach it to others. I hope that every day, every Lord's Day that we gather, I hope it's an encouragement to us to stay intimate with the Word of God. But examples like these that remind us exactly what we ought to be doing are so clear. They're so definitive in what we ought to be doing. One of the most important skills we must develop in this age is studying to see how all of Scripture points us to Jesus Christ. That's one of the things that we're going to learn as we study. That's one of the most important skills, learning to see Christ in all of the Scriptures. We must learn how Old Testament ceremonial laws about sacrifice were pointing to substitutionary atonement, to be fulfilled as Christ came as the Lamb of God. We should see that in the ceremonial law and how the people had to be cleansed in order to come to a temple to be in the presence of God. How do you do that? You have to be cleansed. Like, they're not literally being cleansed of their sin. It's symbolic in a way that teaches you have to be pure to be in God's presence. And how do you do that? You get that through a vicarious substitutionary atonement. See Christ in that. Be skilled in the law to see Christ in that. We must learn how the Exodus from Egypt is a typological story of our salvation through his blood. We must learn how Adam was a type of the Son of God who failed to keep the covenant. And he failed to merit eternal life, and thus he condemned all who are in Adam. But that Jesus Christ came as a second Adam to merit eternal life through perfect obedience for all those who are in him. That all ties into the law. We must learn that the prophets and the kings and the priests and the judges that we read about, sometimes they're godly men. But they were always sinful. They always failed. And they always broke God's law. Every one of them. As good as they are, as much as we look at them as like, wow, Ezra's a great guy. But he's a sinful guy too. We don't read about his sin necessarily explicitly, but we know that he was a sinner too. So we see that in all the prophets and the kings and the priests and the judges. But when we see Christ in all the scripture, we see that he came as a perfect prophet, priest, and king who fulfilled the prophetic covenant of Abraham and the priestly covenant of Moses and the royal kingly covenant of David. He fulfills all that. All of it is pointing to him. Every one of those prophets, priests, and kings and judges is a typological Christ of sorts. Doing something that the Messiah is going to do, a portion of what he's going to do. Ezra's doing a portion of what Christ is going to do, but Christ is going to do it perfectly. So we see that when he came as the perfect prophet, priest, and king, fulfilling all of those covenants, all of the old covenant, as the prophetic and the priestly and the kingly, the Abrahamic, Mosaic, and the Davidic, he earns the rewards through his obedience, and he bears all the curses that those covenants pronounce through his death on the cross. That's law. He bears the curses of the law, and he earns the rewards of obedience granted through the law. And he's returning once again as the perfect judge to fully and finally execute upon the world the law of God with all of its rewards and curses. Those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ graciously have a righteousness granted to them that earns the reward of eternal life that the gospel promises. Those who have continued in sin and unbelief will receive the just curse of eternal death that the law demands. We heard about this in Sunday school. It's all detailed in the law of God. The work of Christ is accomplished not only in his death to bear its curse, but in his obedience to earn its rewards. Where is that sort of thing laid out? It's in the law of God. Death for disobedience, death for lawbreakers, rewards for obedience, perfect law keeping. So study the law of God to learn more of the work of your Savior. Then, go next, the next step in the pattern that we see, set your heart to practice it. The law of God is not meant for us to be merely a subject of study. It's meant to be a lifestyle that we adhere to. It's meant to be an entire worldview that we adopt. It makes no sense to study the Word of God but not do it. James says it this way in the first chapter of his epistles. We read it in his epistle. We read it in the responsive reading. He says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man that looks at his natural face in the mirror, for once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." That's what Ezra did. He set his heart to study it and to do it, to practice it. So study it and do it. This is what's called the third use of the law. The all-important third use of the law, missing from too many so-called churches today. Our men's group talked about antinomianism this past Wednesday, being against law or denying the application of the Ten Commandments. That's in the modern Christian life. That's antinomianism. And there's variations of it. But this third use of the law came up. So there's said to be three uses of the law. The first use of the law is pedagogical. It teaches us the perfect righteousness of God and our own sinfulness. We see that standard of perfection that we don't attribute, we don't reach it, our own sinfulness, and through it, we have the knowledge of sin. It teaches us. That's the first use. The second use is civil. It restrains evil. The law cannot change hearts, but through its threats of judgment, through its threat of death and judgment, it inhibits to a degree the extent of evil that most men will practice. Most people have some degree of a fear of consequences for their sin, usually from a creator of some kind. So the second use is civil. And then the third use that we're referencing here is it is normative. That is, it norms our Christian life. It guides us into good works that God has planned for us and away from the sins that He abhors. It tells us what we ought to do for the good works that God has prepared beforehand that we might do them. And it guides us away from the things that He hates. So it's normative. Putting the law into practice is using it as a standard of how we live our life as Christians. This is how Christians live. These are the things that they do and don't do. That's what Christ would have you to do, to be obedient, to love Him. It literally tells us the good things to do and the bad things to avoid. We must do this in addition to studying it. Otherwise, you're going to be like that man in James, looks at himself in the mirror and immediately forgets. You've got to be a hearer of the law, studier of the law, and then a doer of the law. And as anyone who has acquired skill in the law will tell you, practicing the law will not save you. It is merely a sign that you are saved. We went over this in Sunday school. To be skilled in the law, there may be no more important principle that you must understand than that one. Your practice of the law doesn't save you. It shows that you are saved. It's a sign of genuine faith. Your faith is the vehicle that gets you in Christ. It's the instrumental means to get you in Christ, and His works, His obedience is what saves us. Christ's law keeping saves us, not our own. And then we are granted His obedience as a gift through faith alone. Now, I almost want to review what we talked about in Sunday school, because that's the difference. We are saved by law keeping, just not our own. Christ's law keeping, that's the imputed righteousness we get. His law keeping. The law says, do this perfectly and you're going to be saved eternally, eternal life. That's what Christ did. That's what counts to you. You just get it through faith. That faith is granted as a gift. You get it through faith. And then you do law keeping yourself as a result of being saved, as proof that you are saved, in gratitude for having been saved. And lastly, set your heart to teach the law. To teach the law. Now you may be saying to yourself, yeah, but I'm not an elder. I'm not an office holder in the church. I don't even teach Sunday school. Which in most churches, the vast majority of people are not going to be in some position to formally teach the gospel, the law, anything like that. To which I say, though, that doesn't matter. Not all teaching is formal or done in the Lord's Day gathering. Every single parent among us has had the opportunity to teach the law of God. And every single person that has ever witnessed to an unbeliever about the work of Christ has had the opportunity to teach the law of God. Because the law of God cannot be divorced from the gospel. There's no need for a gospel if there's no law of condemnation. It is the context of the gospel. It explains why it was needed and how His work saves and why He had to die. Everyone here will have an opportunity to teach the law because everyone here can share the gospel at some point. It might not be as an elder to a congregant, but it can easily be as a parent to a child. The vast majority of us either have or will have that opportunity to teach the law of God as a parent to a child. But it could be from student to student, or friend to friend, or co-worker to co-worker. Everyone, every Christian is going to have the law of God pressed on their heart, written on their heart, so that they do it, and they're going to look noticeably different, and the questions that are going to arise, you're going to stand out, you're going to have questions asked of you, and the law of God is going to be the context that comes into play. We don't have to be in an elevated position like Ezra for this pattern of study, practice, and teach to be relevant. Those we teach are going to have questions. And sometimes they're going to be hard questions. They're going to ask us things like, why don't we have to obey the food laws? Why don't we have to be circumcised or perform sacrifices anymore like they did in the Old Testament? Why do we ignore, aren't you just picking and choosing which laws to obey? You're going to need to know that distinction between moral law and positive law. And they're going to ask things like, why sins like homosexuality are still condemned, but these other laws are abrogated? And yet you're saying, the sexual ones are condemned. Hasn't our modern culture outgrown that? You're going to have to be able to explain that. Again, the difference between positive law and moral law. They're going to ask us, why did Jesus have to die? Why didn't God just save everybody? Why doesn't he save everybody? Was it really necessary for him to die that brutal, violent, bloody death? What's the deal with your God? Why does that have to happen? What about these laws that seem so strange? The clothing, the seed laws, the laws about cutting yourself or the sides of your hair. Why do we still practice the Sabbath? Why do we still have a day of rest? You got to know Hebrews 4. You got to be skilled in the law of God to explain Hebrews 4. We're not in the Sabbath state yet, therefore we have a Sabbath practice until we have the final Sabbath state. That's law of God. That's studying and practicing. You're going to have to practice the Sabbath if you're ever going to teach the Sabbath. They're going to ask us these things. And you need to be studied up, like Ezra. You need to be practicing what you preach, like Ezra. And you need to be able to teach to some degree to explain what you do and why what you believe and why you believe it. You have to be able to teach in some degree what the work of Christ is all about, because it all revolves around the law of God. Ezra's model of setting his heart to study, practice, and teach the law is relevant for anyone who wants to be used of God to tell people about the work of Jesus Christ. Set your heart to study the Bible, do the Bible, and teach the Bible. Can you imagine the strength of our church if we were all to do this? Can you imagine the strength of our marriages if we were all to do this? And can you imagine the strength of our witness if we were all to do this? And can you imagine our appreciation of Christ, our personal devotion and piety, and how that would thrive, our appreciation of Christ, if we were all to set our heart to study, do, and teach Scripture? There was no one more studied in the law of God than Christ. There was no one that practiced it more perfectly than Christ. And there's no one who taught it with more power and authority than Christ. You can't not grow in your appreciation of Christ if you do the study, practice, and teaching of the law. He's better than Moses, who brought the law to the land after the Exodus. And he's better than Ezra, who returned it to the land after the exile. He's the one that actually fulfilled it after the incarnation. He didn't just bring it. He was it incarnated. And he fulfilled it. He's the one who took it upon himself. The burden of the law was laid upon him to earn what it promised to any who would obey its every jot and tittle. It made promises to anyone that keeps this law perfectly, every jot and tittle of the law, every principle behind it, you will get eternal life. Jesus took that burden and he did it. He earned it. And he's the one that bore its curse so that the holiness of God would not be compromised. He's the one whose skill in the law can be imputed to us through faith so that we might be saved. His study, practice, and teaching of the law can be imputed to us through faith so that we might be saved. Praise be to Jesus Christ, who as a true man set his heart to study the law of the Lord, practice the law of the Lord, and to teach us the law of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is with great thanks that we again turn to you after reading your word, after seeing a priest scribe bring the law of God to your people. It is with great thanks that we think of Jesus Christ, our perfect high priest that fulfilled that, that fought, brought the law to us, who embodied the law in all of his actions, who knew it flawlessly, applied it to us flawlessly, taught it to us flawlessly, and then kept it flawlessly. We thank you so much for your sovereign action, your sovereign hand that was upon Ezra and upon all these events. We thank you that we get to see you turning the heart of the king and his counselors in his favor. We ask that you would do the same for your church today so that we might be unencumbered by anything outside of us from doing your works, from proclaiming your gospel, from serving you in worship that is true and honorable to you. We pray that you would prevent anything like that from happening. And then, Lord, please set our minds, set our hearts to study the law of God, to practice the law of God, and to teach the law of God. Help those of us that need greater study. Help us to find the time, to make the time to do that. Give us the grace to practice it so we do not act as hypocrites, that we don't say one thing and do something else. Help us to act according to your law, to walk in a way, that a manner that is worthy of our high calling, to be sons and daughters of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that we can teach it to our children and to our friends and any that ask us the questions, these hard questions. I pray that we can teach it in a way that is true and honorable. Encourage this church today to do that well. Equip us to do that well with your grace, with the Spirit in our hearts. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our perfect lawman. In his name we pray. Amen.